Well, thank you for the invitation. And anytime I have the privilege to be with Mike Atwood, it's like a double blessing. So Mike is a treasured, very treasured friend. So thank you for this occasion, even though we're on Zoom. The most important thing about an introduction is you don't really need to remember me. You need to remember the Lord. And if we can do that this weekend, I think it would have been a successful conference. We should begin by prayer. So let's bow with me at this moment, and we'll just ask the Lord's blessing together. It is before your throne of grace that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. I'm just overwhelmed at the amount of privileges that I simply invoked just by praying in the name of Jesus. Just by asking in his name, you in a very loving and kind and miraculous way will avail yourself to me, and you'll say things like, ask and it will be done for you. Well, this evening, Father, we'd like to ask that the Spirit of God would visit us in a very special way so that his teaching ministry would be what is heard this evening, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and honored. We'd like to ask you to edify the saints tonight. We'd like to ask you to plant seed in those who may be lost. These are all extraordinary works of a spiritual dimension that will require and demand the visitation of a special filling of the Spirit of God. So this we ask that you would do so in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've been troubled lately by a phenomenon that is really quite disturbing. And the phenomenon is really a voice that's being loudly proclaimed through the group of individuals who are calling themselves neo-atheists. People like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, who make not just denials that there's the existence of God, but they demean any current perception of God. If you would read their literature, you would find that, for example, Dr. Dawkins would call God homophobic and genocidal, would call him a God that practices ethnic cleansing, who is egotistical. And the list of criticisms and indictments against God is endless. And yet, this kind of mantra gets shouted in the ears of our young people over and over and over, so that when they see tragedy in life, when they see loss of human life, when they see their friends die of COVID, when they see parents taken suddenly, when there is a catastrophe, then that mantra of who they claim, who the neo-atheist claims God is, actually is brought back to mind, and doubts are raised about the person of whom we worship. And that's very disturbing to me, but it's not surprising to me. And the reason why it's not surprising is because it's not new. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? It was Satan himself who maligned God's character. Did God really say you can't eat of every tree that's in the midst of the garden? Eve, think about it. That's a lot of restriction, isn't it? Every tree? Then a few paragraphs or verses later, he says, Eve, listen. If you eat that fruit, you won't surely die. It'll rather be an enlightenment for you, because you will be able to be like God, knowing good and evil. I'm just simply suggesting that God doesn't want you to know what he knows. God is maybe not as nice as he says he is. So it's not a new problem. It's an old problem, just packaged with new words, using different megaphones of our culture. Again, it happened in the Old Testament. There was this fella. He was rather large. He would come to meet the Israelites in this Valley of Elah. And he would go out morning and evening, and he would call the Israelites out, give me a man, let him fight against me. If he defeats me, we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him, you'll be our servants. Where is the God of Israel? Where is this God you say you have? And he would curse God and spit upon him. This neo-atheist doctrine is really old atheist doctrine, isn't it? And it started with the lie of Satan. But what's bothering me today, what troubles me deeply, is it's beginning to have some stress fractures on the Christian's life. It's beginning to encroach upon their thinking, and it's causing destruction. We have perhaps should then revisit the whole idea of who God is. Now, we have several ways to consider it. One way is to simply look at the area of something called theology proper, which describes the attributes of God. The funny thing about trying to describe the attributes of God is sort of like taking the finite to describe the infinite, taking the infant, the baby, and trying to describe adulthood. It doesn't work. It's impossible. But yet we try, and we have to really stretch ourselves to do it, because we don't have enough words, we don't have enough intellect or conceptualization to really give the full picture, which makes the coming of the Lord Jesus and when he takes us home even more sweet. But we still need to consider who God is, because the lie is screaming in our ear. Now, when we talk about the attributes of God, we have to understand this one key principle. It's not, we talk about it where we separate out an attribute here, the love of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, the holy of God. We separate it out like it's its own body of truth. But quite honestly, God is a mixture of all his attributes, we would say in science, homogeneously mixed, that is equally distributed through the entire entity. It's kind of the best analogy might be when a person bakes in the kitchen and they're going to make a cake and they put eggs in and they put flour in and sugar and various other ingredients. And then they mix it up and the particles of each of those ingredients get evenly distributed through the cake mixture so that when you bake it, it really has a flavorful appearance. Well, God has all of his attributes equally mixed within his being. And so you can't look at one in isolation because you'll bump into the other one. And what has happened in our Christian culture is that we've taken certain attributes of God's character, we've magnified it to have such an incredible appearance, we do so at the neglect of how the other attributes of God really are in play at the same time. I think this is the case with the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God simply means this idea that God reigns and has all absolute control. And so what I want to do this weekend is to discuss some of the attributes of God. And tonight, I would like to focus upon something called the providence of God. But in order to discuss the providence of God, I have to introduce the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God, again, defined as God who reigns and is in absolute control. Let me just read a couple verses to help set the tone for our discussion. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46 is a chapter that begins to make a comparison between idols and God himself. About halfway through or towards the end of the chapter, you'll read in verse 9 these statements that God makes about himself. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Do you see that sort of reference to chronology, to time? I actually decide when the beginning is and when the end is, and I can measure them and keep them apart because I exist outside of the dimension of time. And from the ancient times, things that are not yet, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, as if to say, I am so a sovereign that I would be able to tell you what's going to happen in the future from long ago, predictive prophecy. And that whole idea of predictive prophecy is one of the things that convinced me that this book is truly the Word of God. sovereign control. This is he has masterful reach of all facets of human existence and universal creativity. Look at this, and saying, "My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." That's absolute control. All my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass in this context, talking about the impending judgment to come. Now, those statements about God, we need right now. We need it because I think we're being bombarded by things that raise our fears, wars and rumors of wars. We have instant news reels, if you will, of death and dying in the Ukraine. We've gone through 2 years of a pandemic, and both our countries have, in many ways, reacted to this by unprecedented governmental guidelines and restrictions, and it's affected us. And we're wondering, well, what's going on here? Is this sort of tastes like descriptions of things in the tribulation? Certainly, we're not in the tribulation. The Lord hasn't raptured us home yet, but we kind of get a little bit of I don't know, maybe some angst about it. And then when you have people in our Christian circles, that is our assembly circles, who've gotten sick and died or nearly died of COVID, or family members who have passed away. All this has a way of causing a great deal of consternation, of anxiety, of lack of clarity. And what we need right now is a healthy dose of the sovereign, providential fingers of God. But what we've done is we relegated the sovereignty of God to be only considered in the arena of salvation. I think we've done a disservice to the attribute of God and his sovereignty. And when we do that, we lose an important truth of who God is. And it causes us to be tossed about by every wind and every wave of doctrine. So I would suggest to you that our good Christian ideology, we in establishing that and living holy lives, we need to go back and see who God is. Now, this is important for the season. This season is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the sovereign providential arm of God, we will see how God interfaces himself with mankind to totally accomplish his will, to totally, completely fulfill the plan of God throughout history. That's what the cross culminates in. In fact, in the mind of God, it is the centerpiece of time. And so this is important and has direct ramifications of the whole crucifixion redemptive story. Now, I mentioned to you the term providence, and I think we have to distinguish it from sovereignty. I view it as a sort of a subcategory of sovereignty, where God takes his all control and rule, his reign, and he interfaces it with the creative decision making of man, that is the creature's decision making, and he's able to take his plans and purposes and intertwine man's decisions in such a way that in the end, no matter how rebellious those decisions are of mankind, he weaves a tapestry which will still give the beautiful picture of not only the redemptive story, but the glory of God. Mike is talking about the glory of the cross. That's an integral part of the character of God. That story, that whole redemptive process and the glory of Christ is sort of a byproduct of who God is and how he thinks. Now, tonight, I think one of the best ways to do this is to talk about a picture. It's much easier to talk about the character of God and this concept of the providence of God if we can show it in a life and a life that was directly affected in many touch points. And so I've selected one life in particular. There's several lives we could talk about, but one life in particular, and it, of course, comes from the book of Ruth. And when we go through this, I'm not going to do it like we're telling a love story or this the kinsman redeemer story, although that is a type or a typological feature for a prediction reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is our kinsman redeemer. I want you to see the God behind the scenes tonight. I want you to see the God who works when you're not looking. I want you to see the God who is weaving and sewing the tapestry of his story when you're sleeping. The reason why is because we're being attacked. We have Goliaths out there, the neo-atheists that are screaming in our ears, and we are tempted to forget that our God is not missing in action. It's an error to say our God showed up. Our God has always been there. We just awakened to his presence. And I think we need that today as Christians and believers. I meet many a young person on college campuses, in their studies, in their Christian, in their in Christ, but hearing all this dogma by the secularist, and it's shaking their faith. Some are even wondering, is it really as I was taught? Or is God truly just a figment of man's creative imagination so that I could be able to tolerate the ills and pain of life? And they come up with a very a worldview which is absent of God. Well, I can show you a countless historical evidences of people's lives that demonstrate the sovereign providence of God is anything but absent. Well, let's look at Ruth tonight, and we'll do that here in our remaining time. So Ruth, as you know, as you turn to the book of Ruth, we'll begin in chapter 1 there. As you know, Ruth is written in the setting of the judges. And in fact, in verse 1, it even says so. And in order to understand that setting, we have to realize what Judges was about. There is a verse in the beginning of Judges, roughly chapter 4, chapter 5, that says, "And there was a generation that was raised up that did not know the Lord nor the works of the Lord." If you don't know who the Lord is and you don't know what the Lord can do, like the Exodus and bringing the people into the land, the conquering of the land, then what happens is you get a distorted view of God and you replace it with what is left in your own mind. And if the secular world is beating on you of a version of God, that's what comes to the forefront. This is what happened in Judges. If you don't remember who the Lord is and what the Lord has done, you have Judges. That was the byproduct. Now, what about Judges? Well, it's all over the place. You've got different judges who are hiding out in places where they should be brave. You have Gideon, and you have his family having altars to Baal. You've got guys like Samson, a one-man wrecking crew, but his head is in his flesh. And because of that, he can't ever muster his tribe to go out and conquer the land. But he sure could do a lot by himself. But what if he had his heart in the hand of God? What more could have been done? The tribe of Dan would have easily been the gateway for the temple timber to be brought up through the river there. But we have the story of Micah, this sort of fake priest guy that has a concubine that then gets assaulted sexually and murdered. And then everybody comes together. Now they have a sense of righteousness, and it's overdone, and they almost exterminate the tribe of Benjamin. This is an absolute mess. Well, aren't we in absolute messes? Don't we have social and cultural and religious messes? Don't we have things that are equally as atrocious as that history of Judges? Sure we do. We have countless individuals, men that I have preached with, who have gone to prison because of inappropriate sexual activity. We've had figures that we've admired, great apologists, whose ministry has been tainted because of impropriety. We've got, of course, all the political issues, and we have, of course, all the issues of culture and social injustice. We've got a mess. So this is appropriate. We need to see the hand of God. If any other time in our lives, we've got to know our God is there, or what happens is our faith is eroded. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So a period of time when there was no moral, ethical, theological, or social compass. God was left out, and he was replaced by whatever suited my fancies or my desires. It's very similar to James 4 when he says, you know, all this wars and rumors of war just comes from one place. You just want to consume everything on your lusts. That's tantamount to adultery in the mind of God. That's what he says next. Now, let's read a little bit here as we will begin to unpack the text. And I won't be able to read every single verse in the book of Ruth. I'm going to highlight certain ones. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, that's unusual, right? Moab was under a bit of a curse to the 10th generation. No one was really allowed to be participant in the legacy of the children of Israel. And the famine that was there was really sort of a judgment upon the judges-like mentality, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Now, the reason why that was a famine was because Baal worship was at its height. It was, like I mentioned, Gideon's father had a household idol temple, or had a household idol to Baal himself. Baal, along with the female counterpart, was thought to have union in a sort of god sex way, so that they would then produce new life, and that would be Baal's evidence of that mating, if you will, of bringing forth new growth on the earth and new vegetation and new plants, and so we can now live for another cycle. And that's why they worship Baal, because they needed to have food, crops grow, food from the ground that would allow them to survive for another year. Well, if you take away the rain, then that indicates Baal is impotent. And that's exactly what was being done. And it happened in the days of Elijah, and it happened in the days of Judges. The thing is that it was a judgment. It was a judgment, like it was in Elijah when the land was judged because of Ahab and Jezebel's Baal worship. But the funny thing is, no one seemed to understand the connection. No one seemed to make the connection that, well, this is a serious thing. They just called it bad weather, or some sort of movement of the upper atmosphere, or Baal was upset. But they never made the connection that it was that God was upset. So this gentleman was from Bethlehem, Ahimelech, and he was from a place that was called the House of Bread. In other words, it was a plentiful house from which was in the tribe of Judah, a name that means praise. But this gentleman, Ahimelech, his name means my God is king. My God is king. So every time his name was said, would remind him of the place of God in his life. And so it really is it defies logic at the bare minimum that the man with that kind of name from that kind of place, would all of which reminds a person of the presence of God and should have brought him back to God in this time of famine, goes to a cursed place to get food. You know, that's what we do when we're really in a bad way, when we're losing our way. We get overwhelmed by the circumstances around us, by the famine that we have. And instead of turning back to where God is, where he always has been, we turn to the exact wrong place, where God is definitely not. Now, I think this is maybe part of our problem, why the neo-atheists can make such great inroads into our Christian community, because we're looking in the wrong places. And I think we should stop that. That's madness. Well, as you recall, he went to dwell in Moab, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, what happened is the two boys married women, Orpah and Ruth. They had no children. And then in succession, the leaders of the home passed away. Malon means sickly, and therefore a little reminder of maybe of his character and constitution. Kilion means pinning, and so they both died, as well as their father, in a foreign land. It left three widows. Now, what we find in the scriptures is that God's always tender to the widows. He made laws about it even. And true to form, he was going to be tender to these widows. Now, Oprah, she went back to Moab, but Ruth did not. They were in the land for 10 years when all this transacted, no offspring. And at the end of 10 years, they were favorless, they were fruitless, and they were fortuneless. They had nothing at all. No inheritance. They had no children. They had no fortune to live upon. They were destitute. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. There are some here tonight, either listening by Zoom or by telephone or in person, and you wouldn't admit it to anybody, but you're feeling pretty fortuneless, pretty fruitless, and pretty favorless. You're hiding it because your heart is heavy and you don't know who to turn to, and you're afraid to say anything. Now, I don't say that lightly. Those within even my own extended family, people that I've worked with, loved on, taken to conferences, preached to, listened to them preach, their lives are hurting right now. They've been in a famine situation. The word of God is absent. They're hungry for the bread of God, but they're beginning to doubt that God actually listens anymore. They're beginning to think that God doesn't hear. Maybe the deist view is right, that he is some other place of the universe taking care of business and doesn't really care about me. I have to fend for myself. I want you to hear it once and for all really clearly. That is categorically wrong. It's wrong. My God does not present himself this way. My God will show you that he is intimately involved in orchestrating behind the scenes details so that his full purpose comes through and bleeds through the fabric of human history. And your life is one of those lives in which he does the same thing. I speak with passion tonight, for I know too many souls are right on this precipice of truly walking away from their faith. This is not the time to walk away from your faith. Christ died for your sins and rose again. This is a time to cling to the God who's trustworthy, the God who can be counted on, the God who is providential. So please, please listen tonight. So we move forward into the discussion of the events. And I mentioned to you, of course, Elimelech's leadership, you know, looking for all the right things in the wrong places, could not remember the God who would provide bread in the promised land, and he would go to another place. But we have to turn our attention to Naomi. She's the remaining widow, the wife of Elimelech. And she had a name that meant pleasant. It probably means that she had a really sweet disposition. But when we get introduced to Naomi, she's not sweet. She's bitter. She even said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. And that's exactly how she portrays herself. Well, she decides to return home in verse 6 to go back to the land of Bethlehem. She heard that the Lord was now providing food there. And so God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is victorious in this little conquest over Baal. And that's where we need to go. And that's where you need to go. If you're away standing in the wrong foreign territory, you need to come back and go where God is. You need to find the food that he brings to his people through his word, through the gathering of the saints together to hear the word of God. Don't remain in some silly philosophy of Dawkins or Sam Harris. Don't listen to the crowds that are screaming in your ears about the foolishness of believing in God, as Mike read from 1 Corinthians 1. No, go where the food is. You know where the food is. It's right here. And so she goes back and she begins to walk away. I can't read this portion. I'll have to summarize it. The two daughter-in-laws begin to follow. Now, Oprah, she and Ruth, they cry with the mother-in-law, and mom turns around and she says, "You should go back. I can't have any more kids. And even if I did have some boys, would you wait for them? Would you wait until they could actually be fathers? No, you wouldn't wait for them. You'll be miserable. You go on back. You just leave. You should go back and leave." And then look at how Naomi blames God for her condition. Verse 13, she says, "Would you wait for them," that is boys if she had some children, "until they're grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now, the creation of this setting, which is what I'm doing right now, really can cause some obtuse conclusions about God. Those neo-atheist words start to sound a little bit better, a little more sensible to you, and begin to say things that impugns God's character. And if we don't go back and examine the truth of God's character, we'll fall prey to the temptation of Satan that he introduced to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Naomi is already doing that. She's already saying, this is God did this to me. He's afflicted me. The hand of the Lord was against me. Look, this is the God who is the one who defeated Baal, but not in my life. My life's not like that. I got no husband. I got no sons. I got nothing. Wow. I think many lives, even in our Christian circles, find themselves on that doorstep, blaming God. Now, what's interesting is Ruth, we would call baby believer, if you will. You know, she turned her heart over to follow God. Look at what she says. Ruth won't leave Naomi's side. Look at the language that indicates her faith in God. She said, verse 12, Naomi says, "Turn back, my daughters, go. I am too old." And then Oprah, verse 14, kisses her mother-in-law and returns back to Moab, but not Ruth. Look at Ruth. "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after her." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." You see, you read that? She was converting to Judaism, or converting to the life as a proselyte over to God. "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord," that title there, Lord Yahweh, "do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts you and me." You see that? This little girl, she was committed to following Naomi, but she was really committed to following God. You see, she was serving as the pleasant breath of fresh air from a woman who should have been the breath of fresh air. That was her name. Ruth wasn't the bitter one. She lost a husband too, you know. She had no children too, you know. But she, in her infant-like, faith-like state, cast herself on trusting God in the midst of uncertain circumstances. Christian, that's exactly what you should do, and trust the providential hand of God. This is where he brings us in our culture and in our history today. And so I want you to see then how trustworthy God is. She casts herself upon him, and God will be true. Well, as you know, Naomi is quite upset. She eventually makes it back to Bethlehem. They said, "Is that Naomi?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter." And that is in verse 21. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified? He's made a witness against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." She came back shamed. and it's all God's fault. No, it's not all God's fault. You're looking for the wrong food in the wrong place at the wrong time. You were doing things just like the book of Judges, what was right in your own eyes. It's not God's fault. It's actually your fault. But yet that doesn't thwart the providential hand of God, because Naomi would become the great-grandmother of David, as you know. Now, let's look at this here. I want you to see Ruth. Ruth really enters into the equation in chapter two. They arrive in the spring. It's roughly March or April, and it's the barley harvest. And Ruth will then work the next 5 to 6 months going through the barley harvest all the way through the wheat harvest, which would end sometime around July. So I guess it's more like four or five months. Now, notice how she's just so simplistic in her approach to God and is willing to do anything. See, that's what you do when you're trusting in the providence of God. And this little girl, she had a lot of teaching to know what to do, but she made that commitment to trust the Lord. Now, she volunteers to go out into the land and glean. Well, that's out of Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. And so she was, in essence, showing faith in the word of God that God had said the poor could be provided for by gleaning the corners of the fields. And the Lord made a law that the farmers could not take all the grain even to the corners of the fields. You leave some of that. Let people come in and handpick it for the poor's sake. So she followed that. And she mentioned to Naomi that she could and would do that. Now, what's interesting here is this little verse tucked in chapter 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's household. Oh, yeah, just so happened to be there. A man of great wealth. Now, that's important because Boaz is going to need to use his wealth later on in chapter 4 of the family of, Elimelech. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that this little girl from the bad part of the train tracks, the wrong side of the tracks, who follows mom with no husband and no guarantee of the future, finds themselves in the very field of a relative who could be the kinsman redeemer according to the law of God? Yeah. You know what we call that? Providence. God is leading, guiding, and positioning, and they don't even know it's happening. Look at this. Look what happens. Ruth said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean the heads of grain," according to Leviticus 23. And she said, "Go, my daughter." I don't think she was confident that there was going to be much to happen. Now, this is where the providence of God shines in chapter 2. It says this. I have to remember what time we started and what time I'm supposed to finish. 7:15. Okay, so 15. All right, got it. So look at this. They returned at the right agricultural season. What if they got there in the winter? Would they have met Boaz? No, they just happened to get there at the right time, spring. Okay, notice this. Just so happens she, of course, comes to the right relative's field who could actually perform the kinsman redeemer law. But notice that Boaz had already been successful. We read that he was a wealthy man. So the providence of God was already working, preparing things before the ladies got there. Notice also, Boaz remained single. The guy seemed to be older than Ruth, but he was single so that at the right time, another single woman would be able to catch his eye. What if Boaz had gotten married 5 years earlier? Well, the story wouldn't be in the Bible now, would it? No, you see this providential hand of God is positioning, working, moving, fostering, forging the preservation of his plan in the midst of an awful circumstance, in the midst of the judge's legacy. I just love this. This is my God at his finest. He is the ultimate artisan, the ultimate artist with paints on his palette of eternity, lives, if you will. And he takes his tender brush, like the Spirit of God, and creates a beautiful color and a movement with a stroke that carefully lays down the right layer of pigment and the right tone of color so that everything bespeaks of God's great glory. And in this case, the focus is on his providence. So Boaz had been single, and that he would therefore be able to notice someone of the opposite gender. Look in verse 5. And Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, well, who is this young woman? Now, if he's married, he wouldn't be able to say that. Look what happens next. Ruth had gone out and with her hope in her mother-in-law's words. She said, the Lord be with you. Ruth went with that in mind. Okay, the Lord's with me. I'll go. That's just in verse 4. Boaz asks, he queries and offers a favor in a timely and an immediate way. Notice how Boaz notices her, and then he has the authority as a landowner. He has the capability to ask and then reach out to her. What if this was before Boaz had his fortune, or before he was a leader in the community? None of this would have worked. God was working. God was providential. Let me read that. I want to read it in verses 8 and 9. Oh, sorry. Let's back up. Verse 6. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though rested a little in the house. She was even kind of gleaning in the wrong spot. And yet that was acceptable to Boaz. He didn't rebuke her. Boaz instead turned to her and said, will you listen, my daughter? Will you not? Don't glean in other places. It's all right. We're safe here. Nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. It'll be fine. I think it would be good for you. You see that? Boaz has the capability and capacity to respond to this situation. Ruth was so prepared by perhaps her own delight in following God, by just a delight to service, a real humble mentality, that she responds. Look at what she says. Verse 10, she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, and you should take notice of me because I am a foreigner? She recognizes that there is absolutely no reason you should be talking to me. So it's kind of reminiscent of the Samaritan woman. And there's no reason you should speak to me. But the providence of God has gone before, has prepared Boaz to be a single person, to be a man of wealth, to be a man who could have the clout and authority to notice this type of lady who really would have been sort of despised in the community and not necessarily considered a high a prize catch for a wife. But Boaz and Ruth were both independently prepared to have this sort of union, if you will, to have this kind of conversation. Boaz's character would be attracted not to somebody with outward adornment, but someone with inner beauty. He even says so. He says, it has been fully reported to me in verse 11, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your father, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth. He's saying, listen, you have so blessed the people, and I'm attracted to that. Boaz recognizes that her philosophy, although cursed, was to cast herself on the mercy of God. Ruth uses the title Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. The Lord would use all such human emotions. You see this? He's using this attraction that Boaz had. He's using Ruth's humble personality. He's weaving it together to accomplish bringing this couple together in matrimony. This is the providence of God. Look how he prepared. He prepared the right time. He prepared the right circumstances. He prepared the right setting. He prepared the right season. He prepared the right crop. He prepared everything. You see, that's the providence of God. Now, the world is sitting around screaming that God is dead. He's no more providential than the ant on the planet. Well, that's a total lie. And if there's going to be anybody that needs to say something, we should be saying something. We should be standing up and saying, no, our God is indeed alive. Our God entered the human race, suspended himself on a tree on his own volition, died the death of a criminal, but was raised raised to life as a king. No, we're not going to settle for this sort of neo-atheistic view. We're not going to settle and bow down to that. This is the God of providence, of sovereign control. This is the God who would give himself in full capacity for his beloved. Well, I don't have time to fully develop the rest of the story, but the story is so telling of how the Lord worked behind every circumstance. Naomi, kind of like the matchmaker of all time, recognizes that this Boaz is interested. And so she says, well, why didn't you stay through the wheat harvest? So the two would notice each other. And then we get through the wheat harvest. She says, hey, this is the third day of the threat, and we're getting near the end of the season. Why don't you do as I say? You go on down there and let your desires be known to Boaz that you're interested like he is. And she did that. And the next thing you know, Boaz would be so moved to take away any legal restriction so that he could be with Ruth. And the legal restriction was that he wasn't the first degree relative. He was second in line. And so Boaz, again, a very, very clever businessman. All of this, if Boaz wasn't a good businessman, could he have cut the deal in chapter 4 with his relative? And he did it so carefully. He said, hey, I don't know if you know this, but Naomi's back and there's some land because the husband's deceased. And maybe you'd be interested in buying the land. The relative go, oh, yeah, I'd like that. Sure, I'll buy it. And he goes, oh, that's wonderful. That'd be great. But, you know, I think you should also know that you would also have to marry Ruth. You know, she's a Moabite, and you would have to continue the family name. I can't do that. I got my own family. I can't. You buy it. You take care of it, Boaz. And Boaz responds as if to say, well, if that'll help you, I guess I could help out. Of course, that's what Boaz wanted all the time. Very clever. And God had the right man in the right place at the right time so that he would marry this young lady, and the royal lineage of Christ himself would be continued. It even shows up in the gospel writers' genealogies. Isn't that the providence of God, that he weaves these details of human emotion, human decision-making, whether even bad decision-making, so that he moves his purpose through human history? Oh, listen, I think we need a healthy dose of that today. It culminates in the cross, no doubt about it. It all brings us to the cross. But let's not forget that there is a God behind all of this, a God who is more than capable to help you through the loss of your loved one, to help you through the illness of your son or daughter, to weave together touch points and very artistic security, so that your faith can be and will remain strong in the God of the universe. Now, I tell you this because I've been with people recently that have come through this trial and their faith is being shook. Oh, it just burdens my soul. I think we should talk about the attributes of God. If we have a poor view of our God, we'll have a terrible practice of Christianity. If we have the right view of our God, one that is biblical and accurate to the text, we'll have a tremendous fruitfulness in Christianity. My dear brother, Mike talked about some of the things that he sees in the body of Christ and just this sort of apathy and disenchantment with Christianity. There should be no disenchantment with Christianity. This is the time in which we should see who our God is and raise the flag and charge forward, not retreat. We shall not be the children of Israel who ran in fear from Goliath. We should be the children that follow in the train of our great Redeemer's victory. And I would submit to you that I need to know, we need to know, the character of God in a greater degree, in a much more profound way. So tonight, as we end this session, I want to give you this picture. I want you to see it, and this is just one of many. I would love to have gone through more details, but we can't. But I want you to see without any doubt, this is the God that you have. This is the God that loves you deeply. Now, through the weekend, I'll talk about other characteristics of God's personhood. We'll talk about his mercy, and we'll talk probably about his goodness or faithfulness. And each of those are meant to elevate your view, your understanding of your great God, who would devise a plan to send his son to be your redeemer. We need that. I need that. Let me pray. My dear Father, as we come to you, we would like to thank you that we have opportunity to consider you. Father, I confess there are times in my life, just the regular trials of life, that if only I remember who you are, I wouldn't have doubted you. If only I could recall your great personhood, your massive reliability, your faithfulness, I would not falter or stumble. But Father, I did. I did falter and I did stumble. And then I go back and I read about you and I go, what was I thinking? Father, we need a healthy dose of this in our lives. We need you to shepherd us in this way. And I pray that at this Ottawa Easter Conference, you would do just that. Shepherd us back to yourselves. Draw us to the cross. While the cross is the final statement of all these beautiful characteristics of your personhood brought together in a singular event in history, which betrays and portrays your magnificent being. Draw us near to yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.